Now, in Isaiah 30, this remarkably interesting and fascinating chapter and challenging chapter, last class we led up to verses 12 to 14, and the last figure we saw there was God's threatening analogy, that this was like the last straw, verse 13. This iniquity, this running down to Egypt, this piling up to the old adversary that once treated them with the end of a whip, and now with these foolish people in time of crucial national climax, they were looking back to that very power from which God had delivered them. Therefore, this iniquity, this crazy foolishness, shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling up in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. Dramatic picture, wasn't it? It's the picture that we have in Psalm 62 that was dealt with in our class a couple of years ago. Was it you, Nathan, who was dealing with that psalm? Psalm 62 and verse 3. No, I think it was actually myself, wasn't it? 62. Somebody pulled out and I had to fill in, wasn't it? That's right. Verse 3. That's the only thing some people remember tonight. Psalm 62, verse 3. How long will you imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. And you remember too that we showed that the sense of that was improved by the Revised Standard Version. Ye shall be slain, all of you, you shall shatter him, all of you, as a bowing wall shall ye be, as a bowing wall and as a tottering fence. So they looked at old David in his grief and distress, and they said, he's about to go. The bow in the wall is getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and it'll go over soon. So they saw him in his growing calamity. They saw him as a bowing wall. And that's the same figure that we have over here in Isaiah 30. It's also used in Ezekiel chapter 13. Just interestingly, it's the only three uses of it. Ezekiel chapter 13. You remember the story of the wall in Ezekiel chapter 13 that was daubed with untempered mortar? In Ezekiel 13 verse 10, because they have seduced my people, saying, peace, and there was no peace. And one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. Say unto them which daub it with untempered mortar, that it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower. And ye, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing wherewith ye have daubed it? What a foolish thing to sort of make out the wall was sound when it wasn't. So there's the figure of speech used in those other two passages. And verse 14 of Isaiah 30 indicated that when it collapsed, the collapse would be absolute upon the members of that inside the wall. He shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it a sherd to take fire from the hearth, or to take water withal out of the pit. It just won't be a piece big enough to be of any utility purpose whatsoever, neither in ashes nor with water. It would be a total ruin to all things contained therein. So that was a grand warning, verses 12 to 14. Their iniquity was pushing God to the limit. Now in verses 15 to 17, he comes at Israel with another appeal. An appeal which, in fact, it's nice to say, was actually taken up. But how firmly God puts it to them. In verse 15, firstly, some of Isaiah's most memorable words. This is a high passage in Isaiah. For thus saith the Lord Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. Isn't that beautifully expressed? He's your God. He is special to you. The Holy One of Israel. It's an appeal from their father figure, from their God. He was a God of all nations, but he was especially Israel's God. And he was the Holy One of Israel that was in the very centre of the nation, in the holy place. Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. Repetition too, just note, of verse 12 and verse 11, where that same beautiful title is found. It's one of Isaiah's. It's a special feature of the book of Isaiah. What does he say? In returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence it shall be your strength, and ye would not. Now it was obviously Isaiah who was saying that. It wasn't coming out of the sky, was it? Putting this in real terms, it was Isaiah in the streets of Jerusalem who was crying out to the people, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And what was the reaction of the crowd? They would not. Do you remember this, by the way, that phrase occurs in Scripture again? And ye would not. Where's the phrase? Who used it?
Jesus, when he went down to Jerusalem.
That's right. I think it's Luke 19, isn't it? But we'll just see. How oft would I have gathered thee to me, as a hen gathers her chickens within her wings, but ye would not. No, that's not. It's Matthew. It is. Yeah, that's right. Matthew 23 and verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. Hear the little echo? How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Now you might say to me, do you really think, Uncle Brian, that that is a passage that's quoted from one to the other? Do you know what my answer is? Yes. Because that's what I think the Lord was like. I think he just lived with his Bible. It just ran through his mind all the time. It's only four words, and you're hesitant, aren't we? We're hesitant to say, well, that's from there. But when it's the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not nearly so hesitant. Because that's just the type of person he was. Things just ran through his mind. And when you think about, well, is there something between the two passages which is kindred? The answer is absolutely yes. Isaiah's lamenting the people that when he would come to them with an appeal, a wonderful, warm appeal, and would gather them together and give them the message that would save them at this time, what do? They shoved him away. And Jesus says, I come to you the same way. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killest the prophets, stonest them that come unto thee. He's in the very spirit of what they did to Isaiah and what they did to Jeremiah. And he feels the same intensity. And he said again, I would gather you as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, which is the figure of chapter 32 of Isaiah. And ye would not. What a mind. You see, that's the Word made flesh, isn't it? And none of us could get near that. When people talk about the Lord Jesus Christ as being the same as other men, though he be Son of God, they've got to have something missing in their thinking. There's none of us could in the street, be able to think in the terms of the Scripture like that. None of us could not even get nearer. In fact, we struggle to just come in there and see that the passages are related. We've got to build it all up, and he's just working with that. His mind's just flowing in that concourse of thought. He knows a little passage in Isaiah 32 which speaks about the mother bird. knows the spirit of Isaiah here, where he would come and he was refused, he would come and he was refused. And so he was in the like sentiment, see? It's not just the four words, it's the whole theme. It's the whole approach. So there are indeed very, very beautiful words that we have here. In returning and rest. Rest, you know, really just means that settling down. A coming down, a settling down. In that ye shall be saved. In returning. Just means exactly that. Returning from what? Well, from turning from where they were going. Returning from what they were doing in verse 6. Where their beasts were burdened down with all kinds of gold and silver and great wealth of a present for the Pharaoh of Egypt. That walk, verse 2, to go down into Egypt. That's what they're doing. They're running down to the enemy to make a parlance with them. And the prophet stands in their way and he says, settle down. Return and rest. You don't need to be making alliances with those who are your enemies. Verse 16, he repeats the same thought. But he said, no, for we will flee upon horses. Therefore shall ye flee. See, that's the fleeing. The walking. The burden of the beasts. That as they went through the south or the Negev in verse 6. And that, therefore, the returning is a play upon all of those verses. Which are speaking about their activity. Their human activity. To find a way, a human way, out of their predicament. In returning and rest, shall ye be saved, said the prophet as they went past him. In quietness and in confidence, in trust. Quietness means just that. But what a beautiful collection of statements they are. Returning and rest. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. Didn't seem like that, does it? It doesn't often seem like that to us. Can we rest when the problems are upon us? Can we quieten our disposition when the pressures are on? When there's an intensity of call upon our service or when things go wrong? Can we quieten? The test, my dear brothers and sisters, is a real test. And there's something in most of us that says that when the pressure's really on, we've got to go harder. You know, we've got to prove that we can get through this crisis. That we can get everything done within that time so that we can mount against the difficulties that are coming our way. And we've got to be very careful in that. Doesn't mean to say that in time of need, in time of crisis, that we do nothing. The prophet's not really suggesting they do nothing, is he? But what he is suggesting is that their first thoughts should be toward God. That they should sit still and listen to the advice of Moses when they were in a like predicament with the Egyptians, as we said last week, coming down upon them from above, from Egypt, and in front of them was the Red Sea. And indeed, that was a crisis. And Moses, the gallant man, stood in front of them at that time and said, stand still and see the salvation of God. It was the same predicament. But replace Egypt with Assyria. The same predicament. Between the devil and the deep blue sea, so to speak. And now they're between the Assyrian and the deep blue sea, as it were. And instead of seeking unto their God, they don't heed the advice of Moses. And they seek the help of, would you believe it, of Egypt, from which earlier they had been taken. And so that advice in verse 7, ringing with the theme and motive of Moses of old, their strength is to sit still. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. Now that was exactly the same exhortation which Isaiah had given to an earlier generation. In Isaiah chapter 8, it echoed the words of Moses in Exodus 14, verse 14, if you want Moses' exact passage again, although we did look that up last week. But in Isaiah 8, we have Isaiah's other little exhortation along the same thing, exactly the same thing. Say ye not, a confederacy, to all them to whom this people shall say, a confederacy. The talk of the town was, make an alliance with another worldly power. Judah, if Israel to the north have made an alliance with Syria, you go one better and make an alliance with Assyria to the north of Syria. So that's what they thought was the, you know, the political chance of the times. And I said, Isaiah was told, forget it. Don't be talking about a confederacy. To whom all this people are talking about a confederacy? Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify Yahweh of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary. So there was the same message exactly. But now rather than flee towards Assyria and try and make an alliance with them, they had found how fruitless that was. And you might have thought, well, surely they've learnt. In Ahaz's day they did that, and Hezekiah too thought that he might be able to pay Assyria. And look what we've got. We've got a ransacked countryside. There's not one of the cities of Judah that's not being beaten down by the Assyrians. And you would have thought that that meant that surely now they would look to their God. But they didn't. There's one more possibility. We'll go south now to our old enemies, the Egyptians, and see if they will deliver us. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. But ye would not. They stubbornly rejected Isaiah's appeal. They went past him in the street. Get you out of the way. See verse 11, it's all the same. Get you out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Who do you think they said that to? Making the thing real, they said that to Isaiah. They said that to Isaiah and the kindred prophets who were with him. See verse 10? Who say to the seers, see not unto the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, they said. That's exactly in the same terms as verses 15 and 16. Ye would not. And when I appealed to you about returning and rest and quietness and confidence, you said no, verse 16. We will not have that. There was no vision of God. And so because there was a refusal of God, God says, you refuse me, I will refuse you. So verse 16, you say no to my offer of salvation, you will not put your confidence in me. All right. You say, we will flee upon horses. Now, that's an interesting thing, because part of the idea seems to be in going down to Egypt that they were going to obtain for themselves horses for war and chariots for war. See 31 verse 1. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay or rely on horses. It was Egypt's equestrian forces. It was Egypt's horses and chariots that particularly impressed the men of Judah. That stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek Yahweh. See, it's very clear that that's part of their concept. In Psalms, there's several beautiful passages, isn't it, about the trust in horses and chariots. But Psalm 33 is one of those. And in the little bracket, verses 16 to 19, the psalm speaks eloquently, beautifully, of the vanity of the strength of the horse. He says, there is no king save by the multitude of an host. The numbers are of no import. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. An horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. You know, a horse does have great strength. I don't know if you've ever been up close to a horse, but I'll never ever forget once when my brother and I were up at a farm near Cunliffe, up near Cadena, and we went out onto our uncle's farm, and there were a couple of horses that he had there. You always used to have a couple of horses, and being the kind of boy that Jim was, you know, he threw a stone at this horse. I didn't do that, of course, but somehow or other these horses really got agitated, and all of a sudden they reared up and turned back, and down the paddock they went. And it was fearful. It really was. I remember we must have been about 10 and 12. Boy, we've really done it now. They'll go straight over the fences and, you know, Uncle Yule will kill us. But the horses, they turned around when they got to the other end, and they came straight back and going faster and faster and faster, right into these two little boys sitting in front, behind the fence like this. And these great horses came right up in front of us and stopped. I'd never been so panic-stricken all my life. I was breathless. I'll never ever forget it. But the fear of that horse as it was drawing near upon you was just overwhelming. How men in battle ever used to stand up to something like that, I don't know. Because you'd have a whole stampede of horses coming at you. How would you ever stand your ground in those circumstances? Very fearful thing. So you can understand, can't you, that people on foot, infantry, would be very, very concerned about cavalry, about equestrian forces. And the prophet said, in the face of that, a horse is a vain thing for safety. All its rippling muscles, its snorting nostrils, all of its power, all of its sense of awe. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of Yahweh is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. The angel is there, see? The eye of Yahweh, the eyes of Yahweh run to and fro, 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9, to show themselves strong on behalf of those who shall be heirs of salvation. So that's a little reference, you see, to the accompanying angel as the chariots of God that Elisha showed to his young servant there in Dothan in 2 Kings chapter 6. Always have that little vision in our mind. More are they that are with us than they that be against us. So coming back to Isaiah 30, putting 31 verse 1 together with verse 16, it opens the section up, doesn't it? Their intention was to go down to Egypt and to partake of some of this prowess of the horse and the chariots and bring it back into Israel. Now there is a key reference in respect to that. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Could a passage ever be more specific against this thought? Deuteronomy chapter 17. Amidst the things that a king was not to do, it said in verse 16 of Deuteronomy 17, but he shall not multiply horses to himself. And what was the next thing, and related to that, absolutely related in the thought of God, he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. There was association involved. You do the one thing, you'll soon be involved in the other. And you know, that theme runs right through this 30th chapter. We saw it before, didn't we? When we looked at these clowns going down through the Negev, through the wilderness of the south. And there they are all lined up, they're beasts of burden, with gifts to the Pharaoh of old. And he describes it in the very terms that they learnt. They learnt 400 or 500 years before, more than that, 600 or 700 years before. They learnt that very fact about that wilderness. And God put that barrier between Egypt and their land of hope and glory, the land rather of milk and honey, a glorious land. And he separated that from Egypt by that wilderness. And here they were trooping down through that wilderness in the reverse direction. Foolishly going back to that which had stung them of old. They said, we will ride upon the swift. Therefore, said God, they that pursue you will be swift. You think you've got a swift horse?
They'll have better horses.
They said, we will flee upon horses. Therefore, says God,
you really will flee.
They thought they were fleeing down to Egypt to make some alliance and to bring some of this top
army
prowess back into Israel. God says, you're fleeing after those things, then you really will flee. You will genuinely flee before the face of your adversary. So he would therefore confound their human contrivance of obtaining strength. And so in verse 17, using the words of Moses again, which is so apt, he said, 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one. At the rebuke of five, at the war cry, says Rotherham, at the war cry of five shall ye flee. So here's the field of battle, you see, the picture's being drawn, and you're coming against your enemy. And just one man will pop up out of his rabbit burrow, so to speak, and the whole crowd of you will be off in reverse. And it was the absolute opposite of what God had promised them. If you look at Leviticus chapter 26, you'll see how dramatically reversed this is from what God promised them. If they kept God in mind, then one of them would chase 1,000. But if they forsook their God, then one of the enemy would just sort of bob up in the way and scatter them to all points of the compass. In Leviticus 26 and verse 8, five of you, shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. Remember when Jonathan took his armour bearer up that straight cliff, and they just laughed at him from the top? But when he got up there, he put the whole camp to flight, didn't he? One chased 1,000. Within the first few yards, there was 20 men fell. You know, he knocked them flat, and his armour bearer came and just cleaned them up. 1, 2, 3, 4. Just like, you know, like just darts in the ground. And that's what God promised. If they put their trust in him, that's how it would be. But the words, Deuteronomy 28, that spoke of the reverse. One or the other. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 25. If they should forsake God, he would send upon them cursing and vexation and rebuke, verse 20. And among the curses that are mentioned, verse 25, Yahweh shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. You'll go out with unity and you'll just scatter to every point of the compass in seven ways and shalt be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. So, one, Leviticus 26, or the other, Deuteronomy 28, verse 25. And so, coming back to Isaiah, we see that now it's the bad story which is going to come upon Israel if they forsake their Holy One of Israel. So he says, verse 17, till you be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain and as an ensign on a hill. And the beacon means, we don't use the word very much today, it simply means a mast or a post, a pole. That's just what it means. So there's a mountain. And you look on the mountain, doesn't seem to have anything on it much at all. Oh, yes, it is. There's a post up there. There's a pole on the top of a mountain, a beacon. That's all that's going to be left. And in the mountain of Israel, that's all that will be left. Countryside, ruined. Where is Hebron? Gone. Where is Gaza? Gone. Where's Gath? Gone. Where's Bethlehem? Gone. Where's all the other cities of Judah? The thousands of the cities of Judah? Gone. What then is on the top of the hill? The only city remaining was Jerusalem. And the Syrians had taken virtually all of the countryside. They were busy taking Lachish, weren't they, even during that siege. And so, as a beacon upon the top of a mountain, and as an ensign on an hill. Now, this is really set in the days. This chapter really is, in its primary application, is really set in Sennacherib's invasion. And I impress that with you because it really helps to get the sense of that. And look at verse 31, which really grinds that fact home. Here we are right on in the chapter, verse 31, and it says, "For through the voice of Yahweh shall the Assyrian be beaten down which smote with a rod." So then therefore we give primary and strong application of this chapter to that event of history. I think it is a right one. But in verse 17, therefore, fits the circumstances of the time in which the city of Jerusalem is the beacon. It is the ensign, as it describes it at the end of verse 17, that is on an hill. It was that city that was left apart. Do you remember in Isaiah chapter 1, we've stressed this a number of times, in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 8 and 9, that picture is again presented. It says in verse 7 of Isaiah 1, "Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire." This is the picture. "Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city, left alone." Or in the terms of chapter 8, it says, "The waters of Euphrates," symbolizing the power of Assyria, "they will rise even unto the neck." And that's what happened. It came right up to the walls, as it were, of Jerusalem. But that city held firm. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, verse 17 then is speaking of a beacon, of an ensign, which is like a banner, you see. An ensign is a banner that draws people's attention to it. And it truly did. It drew the attention of the world to that city. The countryside was all gone, you see. And now Assyria was coming up, drawn to the ensign. "I'll crush that city," said Sennacherib. "I'll crush that city." And he sent Rabshakeh, didn't he, to threaten that city and throw his fury against it. "Put not your trust in Hezekiah." And Hezekiah inside that city was like a beacon of faith. And the amazing thing is that verses 15 to 17 was taken up by that city. Hezekiah had the spirit that was required of verses 15 to 17. He didn't race down to the south, and he didn't race out to the north, or he didn't cross over the Jordan. He stayed in the city. Valiant man. Would you have stayed in the city? You with your three children? You with your five children? With your grandma and grandpa? Would you have stayed in the city? What would you have done? Get the heck out of the place, I suppose, many of us would thought. Get as far as we can from this land, from the whole place. Tremendous courage required. What the prophet was saying is stay in the city. Sit still and be quiet. Make a prayer unto your God, and God will deliver you. But if you think you're going to do it by your own means, then one man will chase a thousand of you. Oh, it was a terrific message, wasn't it? It's okay to read it in words, my dear brothers and sisters, but I'm a father. I'm sitting there with my wife, and we've got these children. We love them. And this marauding, this group that are known worldwide because they love battle, and they desire slaughter. They're all around your city, all around your countryside. They're coming to Jerusalem. What are you going to do? Sit there? What would you do? It's left as a beacon on a hill, as an ensign on a mountain. Do you know who that is today? It's you and I. That's who it is. It's people that are stupid enough to still believe in the Bible. And they're left like a little beacon on the top of a hill. And the rest of the world says, "What cranks. Fancy still believing in the prophets of Israel. Fancy still believing in the Bible. That old book went out years ago." That's where we are, my dear brothers and sisters. Exactly there. And we've got to be determined in age like we are to grit our teeth, to say they can do what they like. We're going to maintain our way of life. They can change the world upside down, but they're not changing my kids. They can tell the world what they want to and invert every decent principle, but in my house, that's not going to be the case. And if we have that kind of attitude, we will get through. And when the storm breaks, my dear brothers and sisters, and the latter-day Assyrian is destroyed in an equal manner to which God has destroyed the Assyrian in the days of old, then it will be that little group who stood firm in the quietness and assurance of God that will know that the course was right, and they'll still have their family, and they'll go into eternal life. What a wonderful thing that was. And you know, when that event happened, it wasn't, as I said, it wasn't just something that happened in Judea. Do you know, the whole world learned about that. And Hezekiah just went up in an international sense. That little beacon became a banner for other people worldwide to come to Jerusalem and say, however did you do it? However was that great victory wrought? That power put the fear of death in the whole world. It's gone. How did you do it? We didn't do it. We made a prayer to our God, to the Holy One of Israel. Wonderful thing, wasn't it? Absolutely wonderful. And he became a great man in the world. And because of that, he became truly an ensign on an hill. And very typical of what we read in Isaiah chapter 11. The prophecy of the future. Shall come to pass in that day, Isaiah 11 verse 11, that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign, that's our word, before the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. See? Then the world will listen. They'll follow it then. They'll follow the banner. The tragedy is they won't follow the banner of truth today. But let's learn the lesson of that. We don't have to imitate the world, do we? The course of trying to ever imitate the world and compromise a bit here and there and make our lives in assimilation with theirs is a policy of utter failure. It's a crazy, foolish policy. The policy of necessity, you know, you've got to gradually work in with the world in which you're living and gradually conform to them. It's not true at all. It's a policy of utter failure. And the calamitous end will be seen when those who have followed it have lost their entitlement to the good things that God holds. Now in verses 18 to 19, we might entitle those Yahweh will wait. What a delightful thought that is. Yahweh will wait. You know, who do you wait for? You really only wait for someone you believe in, don't you? You make an arrangement, right? And if you believe in that person, you'll wait. It might be that they don't lock there exactly when you expect it. But if you believe in that person, you'll wait for them, won't you? This says that Yahweh will wait for his people. Therefore, will Yahweh wait that he may be gracious unto you. Because of this terrible calamity otherwise, verse 16, verse 17, he's going to give you opportunity. Therefore, will Yahweh wait. He doesn't want that to come upon you. He's not willing that any should perish. The long suffering of God, as in the days of Noah, waited again. Therefore will Yahweh wait, that he may be gracious unto you, that you might wake up to yourselves, O Israel and Judah, and the city of Jerusalem. He's giving you an extension of time, that you'll come to see where wisdom lies, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, rather, therefore will he lift himself up, that he may have mercy upon you. He doesn't want the calamity of the wall, verse 14, or the tragic fleeing of verse 16. He wants you to see where true salvation and redemption lies. And he's waiting. Isn't that a lovely, beautiful verse? This 30th of Isaiah is a classic chapter. Some of the most beautiful things that were ever written in Isaiah are truly here. And it's important to see the sense, by the way. Therefore will he be exalted. It means therefore will he be lifted up, see? Lifted up in the sense of for judgment, for your deliverance.
to bring wrath and power against your enemy. If you will come to him, he's ready to do it. And he's waiting for you to join his side. To get behind the ensign, the banner that he's appointed, that is forming in Jerusalem, where Isaiah's children and Isaiah's disciples are developing a powerful little remnant. And the king's involved in that study class. They're one with each other. They're eye to eye in, as they behold the promises that God is making. And Isaiah is developing that group. I am the children that God has given me. He's been working on that for years. There is a faithful remnant. What will the city do? Will it go this way or will it go that? Will it stay with faith or will it be swept away in fears of the Assyrian? Oh, Yahweh was waiting. He was prepared to rise up with anger against your enemies that he may have mercy upon you. That's what he did, isn't it? That's what he did. He waited until that time. And Isaiah's prayer rose unto God on behalf. Hezekiah sent him a note and said, look what we found. Look what we got. And Isaiah prayed. And Hezekiah prayed. And God answered that prayer. And he was waiting. He was waiting for that. And as soon as he got that prayer, he acted. And 185,000 never saw the next morning. So it's not just words, is it? When Isaiah said that, the power and spirit of God was coming behind that word. And later, people would have gone back to this verse 18 and read it again. And saw how wonderfully true it is. Read it again, my dear brothers and sisters, young people, and see how wonderfully true it is. He's waiting. Waiting for you and I, isn't he? To put our lives in with him. To truly accept his salvation. His way. And what he's doing, to acknowledge that. He's ready. He wants to have mercy upon us and to redeem us. Why? For Yahweh is a God of judgment. He's not indifferent about our circumstance. The little family that sits there and glows with delight around the word of God. The brother and the sister that quietly do their readings, that make their prayers to God, he's not unmindful. As he looks across the world today and sees all the things that are happening, he sees a couple that are prepared to take a stand. They have this furniture in the home, but these don't. They won't have it. They will not corrupt their homes. They love the word of God. Do you think the God of heaven doesn't realize those things? When they bring their children up in these ways? Do you think he doesn't know that? When there is anxiety that they will bring those children up in the right way and will not compromise that way, don't you think he's aware of that? Of course he is. And he won't let us down any more than he let the generation of Hezekiah down. That group within the city had to really weigh it up, didn't they? Are we prepared to sit here? Are we prepared to put our trust in God and stay within these flimsy walls? Are like paper to Assyrians. Assyrians would have got them for sure if it wasn't for God in due time. Nobody could confront the power of the Assyrians. Worldwide, international rogues they were that loved a battle. It said they went to a battle as men would go to a feast. They just loved it. They liked to do battle with lions, let alone men. You've got that type of men outside of your city. My word, it took courage, didn't it? To sit inside that city. But he was not unmindful because he is a God of judgment. And because of that, blessed are all they that wait for him. Strong overtones there, isn't it, to chapter 26. Let's just have a quick look at that. God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. You see, it'd be no good waiting for God if he wasn't a God of judgment, would it? What's the point? If in this life only we have hope of Christ, we've all been most miserable. We lost out now, we'll lose out then. In Isaiah chapter 26, Isaiah feels that. He'd given his life to this cause. You know, like Peter said, you know, we have forsaken all and followed thee. Isaiah could say exactly the same thing. He brought his children up assiduously in the right ways of God. I am the children that thou hast given me, are for signs and for wonders in Israel. They didn't have family life, as it were, in the sense we might think of it.
The whole family was absolutely bound up in the cause of God. You gave me a family, but even those are for your name. I am the children that thou hast given me.
Serve God for naught. The way of the just is uprightness. Verse 7 of 26. Thou most upright dost weigh the path of the just. He's a God of judgment. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Yahweh, have we waited for thee. Isn't that lovely? The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness and know that what I have done all these years was the right and sensible thing to do. I've united myself to the right cause in life. Vindicate my cause, O Father, is what he's saying. In the way of thy judgments have we waited for thee. Though it shall be said in that day, 25 verse 9, this is our God. We have waited for him. He waited for us to turn around, to throw off the other, to refuse the world, to fear not the Assyrian. He waited for us. We have waited for him. And he will save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Salvation because he is a God of judgment. He is not neutral in the affairs of our salvation. So coming now to verse 19 of Isaiah 30. We read, therefore, the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. See, so that's saying that that little end sign on a hill, that beacon on the top of a mountain, verse 17, is this picture. The people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. That's where the deliverance is going to be. That's where security will be. That was the gospel of the times. Get into Jerusalem. In the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was the opposite. He said, you get out of this city. So whatever the word of God says is where you be. If he says go in, go in. If he says go out, get out. But trust in what he says. So verse 19 therefore fulfills our sense. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. There will be deliverance there. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee. Picking up the words of verse 18. He will be very gracious unto thee. At the voice of thy cry, when he shall hear it, he will answer thee. Isn't that absolutely beautiful? Turn to the 37th chapter. The little historic section that we have in Isaiah. When he heareth it, when he heareth it, he will answer thee. In Isaiah 37 and verse 4. It may be Yahweh thy God, said Hezekiah. Sorry, we'll read from verse 1. It came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it that he rent his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of Yahweh. And he sent Eliakim, who was over this household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. Oh, that's powerful, isn't it? To the spiritual centre of that nation. To the prophet we've come to love, whose word is so powerful. He's a king and the prophet, united together in a great day of climax, with all the lives of their people resting upon their shoulders. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah the king, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. The man sick in the midst of this crisis. It may be Yahweh thy God, Isaiah's God. That was the man who was standing for God. It may be Yahweh thy God, says Hezekiah. The centre of that nation was Isaiah. Even more than Hezekiah the king. It may be Yahweh thy God, Isaiah. Will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which Yahweh thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left. You know, that's absolutely glorious picture, isn't it? The king sending to the prophet. What a wonderful king.
When the throne and the spiritual head of that nation were united together, and the king deferred to Isaiah.
And Isaiah went down on his feet and he prayed to God. And the answer came, as we well know. And that's what this is talking about in Isaiah chapter 30. It's exactly that. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry.
When he shall hear it, he will answer thee.
Beautiful things. Beautiful things. He was sitting over that city, waiting, waiting, with all the angels ready, the host of heaven sitting over that city. And you see, Isaiah could see, like Elisha could see earlier. He could see that. He could see that God was there. You know, like Elisha said to a young man, behold the chariots of God and the horsemen thereof. Those over that city just ready to pound the Assyrians. He never got up in the morning. In the 65th chapter, there's a very similar statement in Isaiah 65 about the readiness of God to awake and hear. 23 and 24, they shall not labour in vain nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of Yahweh and the offspring with them, and it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. To go back to that 37th chapter, my dear brothers and sisters, just see how immediate it all was. Try and put yourself, when you go home, you can't really do that in a class, can you? You need to go home and get out there in a dark room or somewhere, just outside, and think it all through, don't you? So you can really feel that. If you were in that city with your family, and there's the prophet's house, and there's the king, the message goes, everybody's watching it, everybody's tense. It's a real situation. There's grandma, grandpa, there's all your children, your little ones. You know, you have to think about that. That's what it's all about, to get that power from that event, and then relay that into our own lives. So there's the 37th chapter. And then he pleads that Isaiah might approach God. And then we have Hezekiah's prayer in verses 14 to 20. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of Yahweh and spread it before Yahweh. And Hezekiah prayed unto Yahweh, saying, O Yahweh of hosts, God of Israel, Holy One of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. It's a beautiful, absolutely beautiful prayer. Of a truth, Yahweh, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries, cast their gods into the fire. Now therefore, O Yahweh, our God, verse 20, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent unto Hezekiah his response, saying, Thus saith Yahweh, God of Israel, whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which Yahweh hath spoken concerning him. Look at it. The virgin, this little group of people on the top of the mountain, in almost devouring each other's lives, almost in the one room because of their concern for the calamity that's come upon them, and their anxieties and their prayers linked with the prophet and linked with the king, one looking to the other. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee, O Sennacherib, and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee, and despisement of the Assyrians. What language! For I will defend, verse 35, this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's. Then the angel of Yahweh went forth, 36, and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And he did, all within a night. So we come back to Isaiah chapter 30. all within a night. We have a little section, verses 20, 21. This is the way. This is the way. This is what would happen after those great and remarkable things. From here down to verse 26, it describes all the wonderful turn of events that would come into the city. It was inspiration to those who might read it in the time when the crisis was upon them. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, you know, it's a dire time when a siege is upon a city, isn't it? Bread of adversity and water of affliction, times of trial as we struggle through our present wilderness journey. Yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. How beautiful is that description. You know what that's reflective about? It's where Isaiah had been. They put him in the corner. Get out of the way. Like they said in verse 11, get you out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. They would not, verse 15, when he came to them with a message. Get off, Isaiah, get out of our way. Not interested in what you have to say. But no longer would they put him in a corner. They put Jeremiah in a slime pit. They put him in stocks in Jeremiah chapter 20. But no longer would they do that. And they didn't, did they? Where was Isaiah that night? He was right in the forefront of that nation. And every person in that city was dying to hear. And Isaiah received the message. Hezekiah sent the letter. What did Isaiah say? And imagine when that came back through the streets of that city, down to every house. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath shaken her head at thee. You can imagine what that meant. And that whole city would have just come to Isaiah's door. And they'd been one with him then. There'd be no division in that city then. And that's what it's talking about. They've been brought together by the power of God's word through the prophet. The teacher is loved as he always should have been. My teachers will no longer be in a corner. But thine eyes shall see thy teacher eye to eye. And what a wonderful inspiration that is for ecclesial life, isn't it? Ecclesia is never better than when its teachers and its brethren and sisters in general are eye to eye. No currents in the background. No comments behind the hand. No surreptitious comments in the side rooms. But eye to eye, they are marching together, realizing the circumstances in which they are. Israel had refused those opportunities. Now they would turn to their teachers and put them in the forefront of the nation, where they always should have been from the days of Samuel. Remember that, my dear brothers and sisters, in our ecclesial life. Comes things from time to time where there are some pressures from time to time. Don't forget that word. We'll never progress, never go ahead. We will lose our own the sense of destiny when our teachers are estranged from the general rank and file of our ecclesia. We need to be together. So in the happier times that would come after the destruction of Assyria, they would be eye to eye, and thine ears, verse 21, shall hear a word behind thee saying, where's it come from? Is it a modern word? Is it a new way? Is it a new idea, new philosophy? No, my dear brothers and sisters, it's got the winds of history behind it. It's a word from behind thee saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it. It's not advocating a new path. It's not advocating a different way. In fact, it's saying, don't worry to look on the right. Don't worry to look on the left. Straight ahead. The straight and the narrow path that leadeth unto life. And that's the prophets, you see, that are speaking that word and guiding that ecclesia in that way. And you know, we've got to do that to each other, don't we, today? In our day, we've got to do that. Got to stick to the course that's going through. And the consequence of that in verse 22 is a resolution, a confidence to throw off the idols of our present desires. Ye shall defile also the covering of thy graven images. Idols in which there has been a lot of work done, but you will simply toss them out and defile them. And the ornament of thy molten images of gold
Thou shalt cast them away as a menstruous cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, get thee hence. Like they said to the prophet, see, verse 11. Now they've seen it right. They want the prophet, eye to eye. Tell us, Isaiah, tell us the prophets. Tell us where we're going, teachers. Not teachers that are ignorant, like chapter 29, remember, where the book was delivered and they couldn't say what it meant. But teachers that are giving them a clear lead. And they want that. There is a thirst for that. And the other things, get out of the way. We don't want them. But you know, in our better times, my dear brothers and sisters, we must finish on this note. In our better times, we feel like that, don't we? We see the issues clearly, and we've got the confidence and the strength to say, ballyhoo to all the rubbish of the world. In the weaker times, we get lulled in. So when we look at a chapter like that, and we see, you know, it's always been the same, hasn't it? Right or left. And the prophet comes along and says, don't worry about right or left, straight down. And that's where we must be today. And stay together, prophets and brethren, teachers and our ecclesia as a whole, stay together and follow the course and hear the old word coming behind us. This is the way. Walk here. Thank you.